We are in the middle of a sermon series called What is Saving Your Life Right Now? It's based on a book by Barbara Brown Taylor called An Altar in the World. She is seeking to make holy the ordinary and to spark our understanding that God is present in our everyday. And so today we are considering the practice of pronouncing blessings, benediction. And our text comes from the book of Numbers. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron and his sons, this is how you are to bless the Israelites. Tell them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace." Please pray with me. Holy God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be holy and acceptable to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. As we consider the practice of blessing, I would like to tell you three stories today. First, a story about buried silver. Second, a story about whispered words. And third, about tears in a ballroom. The first story is about buried silver and finding ancient treasures. Here's how it begins. The book of Numbers has a reputation for being boring. If you're trying to read all the way through the Bible, like I thought I would when I was in third grade, the book of Numbers might be your stumbling block. It might be your biggest hurdle. It might be the snag in your well-formed plan. The book of Numbers is called the book of Numbers in part because of the census with which it begins and ends. It begins with a census of 600,000 men of fighting age. Tribe after tribe, name after name, an ancient census. Ancestry.com is all well and good when you're talking about grandfathers and grandmothers and great-grandfathers and great-grandmothers, but the ancient regiment of men divided into even more ancient clans than you can count with names unpronounceable to you might do you in. But hear me out. In Hebrew, the book of Numbers is not called the book of Numbers. In Hebrew, the book of Numbers is called In the Wilderness. Now, to me, same text, different name, but it changes everything. Now, I'm not watching for some sort of tally or count or calculation. I'm watching for the wilderness. I'm watching to see what happens to wilderness people, a community in isolation and uncertainty, living off the grid. We know enough from the book of Exodus, a little bit more famous and a little bit less tricky to get through, to step into the book of Numbers or the book in the wilderness. They are in the wilderness of their own choosing, of course, the people of God, but it is only by their own choosing insofar as they were choosing to escape unlivable conditions. They only go into the desert because they have to. And they had to. The groan of injustice was too heavy to bear anymore. With no real chance of escape and no chance of survival, there they are, 600,000 men of fighting age and their families in the wilderness. Second century theologian Origen of Alexandria says that the book of Numbers is a book for those of us in need of guidance through the wilderness. Or in other words, for those of us who had once known God domesticated and are now living among God in the wild. Whatever God-infused thing happened in the wild, whatever blessing unfolded, it was held dear not just by those who received the blessing, but for generations to come. Enter our two pieces of buried silver. In 1979, archaeologist Gabriel Barquet was excavating the funeral site of Ketiv Hinnom in West Jerusalem and came across two small pieces of silver amid the debris of pottery and other ancient artifacts. He describes them as about as big as the filter on a cigarette, this, of course, being the tobacco heyday, that being an everyday measure of an object. So maybe for us, these two pieces of silver were the size of a pencil eraser, or of a Tic Tac, or of a ladybug. It wasn't solid silver all the way through, but they found instead that each were a silver scroll. Unroll it, and in tiny script are the very words of blessing I read to you today. The silver scroll, as it turns out, is from 600 BCE, so 2,600 years ago. Think of the artistry. Who pounded the silver? Who chose the blessing to include? Who took the small carving tool to write the text? Who rolled the silver into a small amulet? Who wore that amulet around their neck with its holy blessing close to their heart? Who buried it? Who were they remembering and honoring and loving? The blessing of the wilderness was held dear, embraced, honored, retained, remembered, condensed, and passed on. The blessing of the wilderness, or rather the blessing in the wilderness, was transmitted and entrusted and bestowed generation to generation so that we might hear it today. May Yahweh bless you and keep you. Two small pieces of silver. Evidence that 26 centuries ago, these words were gift and guide through whatever wilderness they were experiencing in that season. This blessing in the wilderness is shared in the context of a story. The people had been there in the wilderness for about 2 years and 2 months. Moses, big brother to the priest Aaron, had been organizing his people in the wilderness. Earning his MBA at Mount Sinai Desert University, he began to take census, arranging the young men into divisions, managing quarantines when diseases cropped up for the health and safety of the desert wanderers. He set up a system of restitution for wrongdoing. He designed a way to manage marital disputes. He established Mount Sinai Desert Seminary to ordain priests. There was order, there was leadership, there was an assignment of duties, a calculation of available resources, and planning for the future, something they would not have thought possible in those first days of wandering the desert. The book of Numbers outlines this establishment of order, a gift in the desert. And in the midst of it all, Moses tells his brother, the priest, Aaron, here is how you should teach your seminary students to bless the people of God. And so from Moses to Aaron, to the priests, to the desert wanderers, and then to their children, and to their children's children, and to the grandchildren, and so many generations later, these words are inscribed on two small pieces of silver and buried in West Jerusalem, only for us to again hear these words today. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious unto you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. Story two whispered words. Poet and theologian John O'Donohue loves blessings, but he can't quite pick a metaphor. He says blessings are anchors. He says blessings are open doors. He says blessings are a fresh well. He says blessings embrace and they call forth. He says a blessing is not a poem. Poems are too oblique. A blessing is a direct address driven by immediacy and care. There's a kind of need. A need for the divine, a need for change, a need for safety, a need for comfort, a need for wholeness, a need to move beyond or toward. Jen Richardson says that blessings are an act of profound help. They make a difference. And Barbara Brown Taylor says that blessings see what is good and pronounce it good. She says you need no ordination, no training, no certification, not even faith in God necessarily to pronounce a blessing. Just see what is and pronounce it good. In Hebrew, the root word BRK means both to kneel and to bless. I love that. Both to kneel and to bless, implying something embodied, something that we do with our bodies. The act of blessing brings you to your knees. It's like the hymn, when I fall on my knees with my face to the rising sun, O Lord, have mercy on me. You can bless your own child, see what is good and see what is and pronounce it good. You can bless your friend, see what is and pronounce it good. You can bless the stranger sitting next to you, see what is and pronounce it good. You can bless your enemy, see what is and pronounce it good. You can bless people as well as objects. Barbara Brown Taylor says that in her tradition, Episcopalians bless everything, church furniture, embroidered kneeling cushions, silverware. I love that. Hebrew prayer books bless the act of waking up and the act of setting out. They bless the day you see a comet, which makes me feel like they probably also bless the seeing of an eclipse. They bless the day you wear new clothes. So we get to bless the pastries and bless the fruit and the vegetables. Here we bless the bread and cup, the water and the font, the baby and the parents. Dr. Taylor says, matter matters to God. She says, everything is drenched in divine possibility. When her father was dying, a brain tumor followed by a seizure, she and her mom called 911, and he was rushed off to the hospital only to wait. It was a long wait in the direction of eternal life, not hours, but days, and his family began to gather, wife and daughter and son and son-in-law, and the room grew crowded. Some lamented the hospital, its formalities, its inhospitable nature. Some wept. They all took turns walking to his bedside and kissing his forehead and whispering, I love you. They took turns exiting the room and returning, waiting. The afternoon before her father died, Dr. Taylor's husband stood up and walked to his bedside, and he bent low and he whispered something in his ear no one could hear. After a pause, her father whispered back, and tears fell down their cheeks. When her husband sat back next to her, she asked, what did you say? He said, I asked him for a blessing. Everything is drenched in divine possibility. See what is good and pronounce it good. Story 3, Tears in a Hotel Ballroom. Nadia Boltz-Weber is decidedly snarky. She's a bit of a firecracker, and with laser focus, she seeks out others like her. The cynical, the sharp-tongued, how would you describe it? Joyful in an edgy kind of way? But she would roll her eyes at a description like that and seek someone like-minded to whisper a sarcastic comment to. She found just that person at a denominational meeting, Bishop Bruce. He was higher up on the hierarchy than her, so it felt a little off limits to joke about holy things with him, but that made making him laugh even better. Denominational meetings take place in dismal conditions, under fluorescent lights of hotel ballrooms with plastic tables and styrofoam cups full of M&Ms, instead of cathedrals with stained glass and hardwood pews and glass cups full of the blessing of God. And they were there side by side, Nadia and Bruce, when the next item came up on the agenda. Can the Lutheran Church bless the work of genetic research? Maybe there were snarky things said in the lead up to this kind of monotonous, overly procedural denominational meeting, but eventually, at a certain point, the work gets personal and there is a sense that the holy enters in and the administrivia becomes drenched with divine possibility. Up to the microphone comes a woman, her head wrapped in a scarf, words tumbling out. Stage 4 cancer, she says. Genetic research. For me, it's too late, but maybe for someone else. The room silenced, and the Spirit of God echoed across the grand ballroom of a conference center. It became suddenly itself a cathedral. Afterward, someone walked up to Bishop Bruce, handed him an envelope, and said, "Tell her we're praying for her." Nadia's snarky comments dissipated. She'd witnessed something intensely personal. Does she shrug it off? Does she say something? She finally takes a deep breath and becomes brave. "Is your wife sick?" she asked. "Yes," he says, same as the woman at the microphone. Stage 4 lung cancer, spread to the liver. They grow silent, and the meeting resumes. Next to her, he sobs quietly. Afterward, she asks, "Would you like me to pray for you, to bless you with oil?" "Yes, thank you," he says. She commits to pray for him every day, to bless the ordinary, to bless the unexpected, to bless amid the unforeseen and untimely death of his wife, to bless amid the pain. 9 weeks later, she attends the funeral, hardly even really knowing Bishop Bruce. But now, having offered blessing, anointing with oil, she has cared for him in a way that no one else had thought to do. When we offer blessing, we pray into one another's lives, into the hardest, most stuck places where impossibility meets pain and the possibility of blessing becomes the only way through. Later, Nadia Boltz-Weber rewrites Jesus' Beatitudes to talk about this act of blessing. She says, "Blessed are they for whom death is not an abstraction. Blessed are they who have buried their loved ones, for whom tears could fill an ocean. Blessed are they who have loved enough to know what loss feels like. Blessed are the mothers who have miscarried. Blessed are they who don't have the luxury of taking things for granted anymore. Blessed are they who can't fall apart because they have to keep it together for everyone else. Blessed are they who still aren't over it. Blessed are those who no one else notices, the kids who sit alone at the middle school lunch tables, the laundry guys at the hospital, the sex workers and night shift street sweepers. Blessed are the losers and the babies and the parts of ourselves that are so small, the parts of ourselves that don't want to make eye contact with a world that loves only winners. Blessed are the forgotten, the closeted, the unemployed, the unimpressive, the underrepresented. Blessed are those without documentation. Blessed are those who make terrible business decisions for the sake of others. Blessed are the burnout social workers and the overworked teachers and the pro bono case takers. Blessed are the kind-hearted NFL players. Blessed are the kids who step between bullies and the weak. Blessed are they who hear they are forgiven. Blessed is everyone, she says, who has ever forgiven me when I didn't deserve it. Blessed are the merciful, for they totally get it. Everything is drenched in divine possibility, says Dr. Taylor. May the light of God's countenance shine upon us. Amen.